before you and thank you for everything you're doing in our world. We confess to you, Lord, that sometimes we're in pain and disappointment and we have some angst because there's so many things going on in the world. We don't understand many of them. We everything is topsy-turvy. We sense some spiritual fog. We're not really sure which way to turn sometimes. And so, Lord, thank you for being our rock. Thank you for telling us who you are and what your intentions are. Thank you that you're trustworthy and good. So I pray, Father, that we'll take today's passage and dare to apply it to our lives. We trust you with it, Lord. We also pray, Father, for the various ministries that are going on at BCBC, for Paul Mitskovich preparing to minister in Russia, currently at Dallas Seminary. We pray for Paul and Alla and their health and their resources, for direction over the next couple of years, especially as they prepare to finish up at DTS and go back to their home country of Russia. We also pray, Lord, for the Metroplex Hockey Association and for Justin Taylor and his good work and all the other gentlemen who are involved with that ministry to share the gospel with people who are interested in that sport. Father, we also pray for the BCBC church plans that we have for the Hazlitt Rome area. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to direct us. Thank you for just like putting one thing in front of another, to one resource in front of another to guide us to the point to where we pretty much have all the pieces of the puzzle together. And so now we will proceed, hopefully, in February. So give us wisdom on what to do. Block us if you don't want us to do something in a certain way. And so we trust you with that, Lord. And we pray that you will be glorified and honored through that ministry. We also pray for those who are serving in the armed forces as we think about Veterans Day, but we think about the active duty folks that we have represented in this congregation, for Andrew, Scott, Charles, Gabriel, and Emmanuel. We pray for these young men, Lord, and that they would not just be good witnesses of their country, but also good witnesses of you. And we pray for success for them. We also pray, Lord, for those in our congregation who are hurting physically. We pray for George Wood, for his recovery from his surgery. We pray for Candace Almeida as she prepares for surgery in about 3 weeks. We also pray, Lord, for Jim Wieske and for the surgery he recently had, and for Nancy Swindle for her recovery from her fall a couple weeks ago. Lord, we thank you for caring for these loved ones. We love them, and we know you love them even more than we do. Father, we also pray for the women in our congregation who are with child, and for those families that would want to have children, for those families that are trying to adopt. We pray for success for them. And so, Lord, we put all these things before you. We love watching you work. We see your fingerprints over so much going on in the world around us, and I pray that we would have peace and that we would have a sense of belonging to you. So that way, we will not be anxious because of what's going on in our world. And so we pray for all these things in your son's name. Amen. We usually have expectations for something. I learned a long time ago that when you go to see a movie, it's good to kind of like lower your expectations about that movie, so that way you're more likely to like it when you actually see it. Another area of expectations is in premarital counseling. And whenever I have a couple who I'm going to do premarital counseling for, I give them this little exercise of expectations. I'm looking at Paul and Ivana here. I remember we went through that with them. And there's 8 different areas, and each person, these 2 young people, have to come up with answers to their expectations in various areas of married life. And then they have to do it independently, and then when they come into my office, then I get to read them out loud for the first time, and the other person hears what the other person's expectations are. And I usually, you know, get entertained that way, you know, because usually they're quite different in many areas. So expectations have a big part, a big play in our lives in terms of our emotions and what we see as good and real. And I think that expectations have a lot to do with chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. Absalom and David both have very big expectations. They have hopes and dreams and aspirations. Well, just to back up a little bit, we know Absalom attempted a coup d'etat against his father David, and David abandoned Jerusalem and fled eastward. But then God worked within Absalom's advisors to lead Absalom to be more cautious and slow moving, giving David more time to escape to the east. And so David was cared for as he continued to run away from Jerusalem. He was cared for by unexpected friends in very generous ways. God, through his sovereignty, worked in David's life to protect him. David and Absalom each had grand expectations. Both of their dreams in this chapter would be shattered, though. They would experience great pain and disappointment. One of them would die, and the other one would feel like he was dead. David, we pick up the narrative, was in the city of Mahanaim, up there in the land of Gilead. And we pick up the narrative, and when an army of Israel, a very large force, perhaps over 100,000 soldiers, came from the west toward the forest of Ephraim. And that's where it would go down, in the forest of Ephraim. And David, in preparation for this big battle, divided up his soldiers in three groups under his three generals. One was Joab, one was Abishai, and the other was Hittai the Gittite. And so he divided his forces into three. And David, more than anything, wanted to go lead his army. He wanted to be a battlefield commander king. But his generals told him, "No, you are worth 10,000 soldiers to us. If you go down in battle, if you die, then everything will have been lost. So we want you protected." And so David agreed to lead from behind, to lead from the city. And so David stood by the gate as the soldiers left for battle. And so we pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 18. Look what the text says. It says, "The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, 'Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake.' And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men died. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding on his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. And so this would be Absalom's fate. He would get caught in this tree." And some rabbis giving commentary on this event suggested that Absalom's hair is what got caught in the tree. But the Hebrew text better communicates that it was actually his head that got caught in some oak tree branches. And so this artist's rendering is probably fairly accurate as to what took place on that day. Absalom's forces lost big, and David's men fought skillfully in the woods, aided by guides who were from that area, from Gilead, who knew the forest well. And so this much smaller force defeated a larger force because they got to choose the field of battle, which was not a field technically, but some heavy woods, the forest of Ephraim. And so Absalom was pulled off his mule during this battle by a low branch, and he just hung there. And then we pick it up in verses 10. We'll read verses 10 through 17. And it says, "One of the men saw this, and he told Joab, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree.' And Joab said to the man who told him this, 'Wait, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt.' But the man replied, 'Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man, Absalom, for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me.' And Joab said, 'I am not going to wait like this for you.' So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. Joab was a man who was kind of a mixed individual. He was good and bad. He was a skilled individual. He also had an undying loyalty toward David, but in this case, he thought he knew better than David. He killed Absalom, his son, despite the fact that David was very clear, do not harm Absalom. I want him alive. I do not want my son harmed. He is the heir apparent. He is my boy. I do not want him harmed. Joab was very loyal to David, and he probably feared, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that he feared that David would pardon Absalom if Absalom survived this battle. And he did not want Absalom causing trouble anymore to his man David. He wanted Absalom gone, out of the picture. And so through a series of very odd, unusual events, David's kingdom was spared. From a human perspective, the events that brought down Absalom's rebellion were very unlikely. They were quite odd. Absalom had all the advantages. He had the momentum. He had the heart of the people. He spent 4 years working them to get them to his side, and he was successful. He had David on the run. David was fleeing the capital city. He had the capital city. He had the palace. He had all the components to build the temple of God. Temple wasn't built yet, but David had spent lots of time gathering all the building materials so that one day the temple could be built. Absalom had control over everything, but yet through a series of very odd events, all of Absalom's expectations and dreams came crashing down on top of him. And so Absalom took the wrong advice. His advisor committed suicide. David escaped. And in his escape, he was actually taken care of quite well by people who most likely weren't even Jewish, but they were people who sympathized with David. David, earlier under Saul, when Saul was chasing him around, was protected by the Philistines. And now he's also being protected by some people, many of whom aren't even Jewish. God in his sovereignty was taking care of David because God wanted David to be king. And he did not want Absalom to be king. We learn also in Scripture that God wanted Solomon to replace David when David died. That is what God's will was, and that is what would take place. Even the terrain where they fought favored David's men. Everything fell into line. A series of unlikely events fell into line so that David's kingship would be protected. And then it was capped off by Absalom's freak accident. God will most certainly coordinate unexpected events to accomplish his purpose. This is one reason I just love the Old Testament, because you can go into real detail to see God's sovereignty play out. And of course, we have the luxury of seeing that in past tense. And of course, we're living in present tense. And so it's a little bit of a struggle for us, because we don't know what's going to happen. But if it's the same God and he has the same style of relating with the same strategy, he will work the same way. God will frequently remove the good so that we can experience his best. And I don't mean physical and financial stuff. Sometimes he'll remove what we see as good and what is our dream and our expectations. And he'll take it and give us something much better. That's the way he works. That's who he is. The story of Absalom is a deeply tragic one. Such high expectations and possibilities. A birthright to be king. I mean, the man even looked like a king. Absalom wanted to be Israel's king before his time, and he wanted a legacy. In fact, while he was still a young man, he actually built part of his legacy. He's a pretty overconfident, full of himself type person, that's for sure. Look what it says there in verse 18. It says, during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it to the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. In fact, we have a more of a modern version of that. We don't know if that's the exact monument. In fact, the building itself was built later on. It could be the same place where the monument is. It could be where Absalom is buried. But nonetheless, there's a kind of a monument to him, but not a very good one. The body was never exhumed and placed in it, according to some scholars. Later Jewish writers preserve a tradition to the effect that as people pass by Absalom's tomb, this is just to the east of Jerusalem, not far from the Mount of Olives, and as people pass by Absalom's tomb outside of Jerusalem, they would throw a stone into it and say the following words: cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed forever be all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents. Wow! I got a lot of amens in the first service from that one. This is a little kinder, gentler group, I guess. But that turned out to be Absalom's legacy. People going by, throwing rocks at his monument, and uttering those words in languages from all over the world. That's his legacy. I thought a lot about expectations this week, and I thought about Ruth and Naomi. And of course, Ruth is the great grandmother of King David. Ruth was an alien. She was a Moabitess. She was not an Israelite. But she did the right thing because she got to know the right person. And that right person is the God of Israel, Yahweh himself. Naomi was an Israelite, but she failed. She knew of the right person, but she didn't really know him. She saw him as in control, but blamed him for what he did, as opposed to praising him for what he could do. If you or I were in Naomi's shoes or sandals, our dream would have been a happy, healthy family with a respectful reputation. We would have written the story with a lot less grief, a lot more comfort, a lot less death, many more successes, a lot more ease, more popularity, and much more circumstantial happiness. But God's the one who writes stories. True life, as you and I know well, is quite different than our dreams. He shatters a dream, kills off half of the protagonists, makes people vulnerable, sends them on a hazardous journey, tests their commitments, and even for a brief time allows one to experience humiliation and bitterness, and the other to leave her homeland and family origin. Wow, Scripture really does reflect real life. That is not exactly our definition of success or a happy life. He removed the good to force them to experience his best. To get there, they had to go on a narrow path. The best was not comfort, health, security, stability, knowledge, or even community respect. The best was knowing God and joining in his plan and not our own. Who is this God? Who is he? He is the one who loves irony. He loves to take those who are humiliated or low and use them to shame the proud. He is the one who frequently has complex and illogical ways. He doesn't think like us. He is in control, but doesn't always let us feel that. I wonder, does he delight in that? Is it okay for a while, at least, when his children shake their fists at him? Because there is a lot of fist shaking at God. And I'm not even saying from his enemies, frequently from his children. He is confident and wise to destroy our dreams and to give us what he defines as the best. He is far more committed to us than we will ever be to him. He is perfect, eager, and a willing redeemer, and so uses imperfections to bring increasing perfection in our lives. He frequently removes the good and replaces it with what is best, according to what his definition is. In 1915, large amounts of property were threatened as the Mexican boll weevil found its way into Alabama from here, Texas. And it wreaked havoc on the cotton crop. In Coffee County alone, almost 60% of the cotton production was destroyed. Farmers faced bankruptcy, and the area economy was at stake. Farmers, in desperation, turned to peanuts to overcome the damage wrought by the boll weevil. Just two years later, Coffee County produced and harvested more peanuts than any other county in the nation. In 1993 alone, Coffee County ranked number 4 in the state with 128,000 acres planted in peanuts. And in gratitude for the lessons learned, the residents erected the world's only monument to an agricultural pest, the boll weevil monument. In fact, in the first service this morning, a visiting couple said to me, "Oh yeah, we've been there, we've seen it, it's funny." The monument was dedicated on December 11, 1919, and stands in the center of the downtown district at the intersection of Main Street and College Street. The boll weevil monument is a symbol of man's willingness and ability to adjust to adversity, but citizens continue to remind visitors and newcomers to the city about the lesson of the boll weevil. The base of the monument is inscribed in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity. This monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. The boll weevil took away what the farmers perceived to be good, and God provided something much better. When God takes away something good, He doesn't guarantee to replace it with something physical or financial that is better. The best thing that He gives is Himself. Absalom was gone. Ugh. But how to tell David? That is the dilemma. Ahimaaz, one of the sons of a priest, more than anything, I want to tell David of this phenomenal victory that his soldiers won. But Joab told him no. And I think he did it for at least two reasons. First, it turns out that Ahimaaz didn't really know the full story about the death of Absalom. But then Ahimaaz was part of the inner circle. He was the son of one of the priests, and so we got to protect this young man. And we all know what happened to the guy who told David about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And so, well, Ahimaaz, we don't want you to go to tell him about the great victory that Israel has won. And so an unnamed Cushite or an Ethiopian was told to do the job. And so Ahimaaz, though, as this Cushite set off and ran toward the city of Mahanaim to tell King David about his great victory that his soldiers had won for him, Ahimaaz insisted on going to David, and he actually took probably a shorter route, but nonetheless he outran the Cushite. So when David saw the two men running toward him, he surmised that this must be good news because it's only two guys running toward me and not my whole army in retreat. So this must be good news. So then we pick it up in verse 28. It says, "When Ahimaaz called out to the king, 'All is well,' he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, 'Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king.' And the king asked, 'Is the young man Absalom safe? Is my boy okay?' Ahimaaz answered, 'I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, out, but I don't know what it was.'" So it turns out he didn't know. And the king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." And David's heart sank. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, my son." And so David experienced the death of another son. In case you're keeping count, that's number four. David grieved. It's safe to say that things did not turn out like he had expected they would. His sons were a lot like him. Amnon was a hedonist. Absalom was a murderer, just like their dad. And with deep pain, I put that there on purpose, because I know a lot of what's going on in your lives, in our lives, with deep pain. Our earthly expectations will not be met, so that better ones, hard to believe, different definition, different worldview, different perspective. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. But yet, he knows a lot more than we do. With deep pain, our earthly expectations will not be met, so that better ones can be realized. What is that better thing? I can't think of anything better than to see your own son become king. Become king of the nation that you had been king over for 30 years. What better dream could one think? Sometimes God strips away the good things so we get the best thing. And that is himself, and we understand that intellectually, but sometimes when we're honest, it just doesn't feel quite as good as the dream that we came up with. Then I go forward in time, looked at Ruth, a couple generations before David. And now we go into the future from David's perspective to Solomon. Solomon, the world's wealthiest man, the world's wisest man, one of the most capable kings who built more buildings than any other king of Israel before or after him. Amazing, amazing accomplishments. Just blow you away. Phenomenal stuff. He looked all around him for years, and he was vexed by the lack of answers to questions that he and many others were asking. Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going? What is the true nature of things? Why am I put on this planet? I need to know. And so he studied those things. He studied philosophy. He studied art. He studied politics. He worked hard in his profession and was successful in everything he touched. But he didn't find any of the answers there. Not one. And so he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in these relatively short 12 chapters, and he cataloged his journeys and his findings and what he didn't find. But he gives us the bottom line at the end of chapter 12. And he says, "Now all has been heard, all things considered, everything mapped out, cataloged, thought of, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." Wow. That's it? Fear God and keep. Well, earlier on in another book, in Book of Proverbs, he defines what fearing God is all about. That is the place where you will find the beginning of wisdom. Understanding the true reality of things, not as you or I see them from our failed and limited perspective and limited knowledge and understanding, but rather we begin to see things from God's angle. What an amazing gift to to fear God, to have a positive respect of God. Yeah, he's our friend, but he's more than just our buddy or pal. He's not a cosmic vending machine, as some churches in this area teach week after week. But he is the all-sovereign, transcendent one, who is also immanent. He's close to us at the same time, not a hint of contradiction. He is all-powerful and transcendent, spanning all time and place. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. And he can tell you what the true reality of things is. That's the gift. That's the blessing that I want you to have more than anything else, including your own son succeeding you as king, or any other dream you can come up with. That is what we need more than anything else. That's what we need more than the last breath you just took. To fear God, to put things in proper alignment and perspective. Fear God and then do something with it. What? Keep his commandments. Understand in the deepest part of your soul that we are to obey him, but God, in his infinite wisdom, wants us to see how we are each individually designed through our natural talents and our spiritual giftedness. Because when we understand our design, then we can better understand his will for us. Fear God. Have a positive respect of who he is. Don't treat him lightly. Obey him, because there will be accountability either at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, depending on if you're saved or if you're not saved. If you're not saved, you will be at the great white throne judgment. But if you find yourself at the judgment seat of Christ, that's good news, because that means you're saved, but you're still accountable there for the things done in this life. That should be one of the first things we think of when we wake up every morning. It's like, okay, accountability time at the judgment seat of Christ is maybe a little ways off for me, but I don't know that for sure. And so I need to do the right things. God, what do you want me to avoid and what do you want me to do? Tell me that. Well, how did I make you? How did I put you together? You got a shot at fulfilling my will for you if you just see who you are, how I made you, how I'm developing you. And then do those things. Fear God, have a proper perspective of who he is, what his intentions are, and also jettison what he is not, what we've been taught previously at other places and in earlier parts of our lives. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so, fear God because of duty. We are his servants. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself." I'll give you a little bit of time to digest the King James in there. "Thou hast made us for thyself," wrote Augustine, "and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." Because when I see you as the all-powerful sovereign to whom I am ultimately accountable, then, at that time, will I really know the true reality of things. Then I will see the world as it really is. I will see you, but I will see my place in the world as well, and I will keep your commandments. I will follow after what your will is and not my will. There are no answers to the problems of life. There really are no answers to the problems of life. But there is an answer to the problem of life. And we find it as being followers of fearing God and keeping his commandments. If we pursue the answer under the sun that are given in philosophy, in art, in history, in politics, whatever human endeavor, and we still need to be involved in those things. But the real answers are not there. The real answers are somewhere else. If we pursue the answers given under the sun, we will reach a dead end. But if we pursue the answer at the intersection of respect for God and obedience to him, we will not reach a dead end, but we will reach a destination. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for these phenomenal, true events that have taken place to teach us very valuable lessons.